Greetings again. Thank you all for coming to our Good Friday service. Thank you, musicians, for serving us, and Pius for reading scripture, and everyone who served and is serving tonight. Our text this evening, as we continue our worship, comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You can see it there on the screen, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 1 through 3. Paul writes there, he says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If," he says, "you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures." I intend this evening to use this text as a kind of springboard. So I'll just offer a couple words about it, and then I'm going to look at some other texts of Scripture and highlight a couple of things throughout basically the entire Bible. Paul is reminding the Corinthians of the gospel in this passage that I just read. And in doing this, it seems that the Corinthians have in some way veered off course. That's not to say that they have gone shipwreck. I don't believe they have gone shipwreck. However, again, they have veered off their course. And so he's clearly here trying to remind them or make some kind of correction to their thinking. And so in this, he begins with three positive affirmations. He says that they received the gospel, which of course is past tense. It's something that happened in the past. They received the gospel. He says that they stand in the gospel, present tense. And so in the moment he's writing, then and there, they are standing in the gospel. And then he says that they are being saved by the gospel. And this is a present with future implications. And so they received, they stand, and they are being saved, present with future implications. Then he gives them two warnings. All of this is true about their position as it relates to the gospel. If, it says, he writes, they hold fast to the gospel, unless, he says, they have believed in vain. When you put together these warnings and the fact that the Corinthians are being saved, you come away with the idea that if they do not hold firmly to what Paul preached, well, they're in jeopardy of losing their future hope. And although there are a number of facts related to what he preached, what Paul preached to them, and therefore what they believed, what rises to the surface in this chapter, what is the focus of this chapter, is the resurrection. In fact, all of 1 Corinthians 15, basically nearly every verse, is pointing to the resurrection. One commentator noted, quote, "The resurrection is the keystone. If it is removed, the whole gospel will collapse." We're certainly not going to disagree with that. I'm not going to disagree with that tonight. In fact, this coming Sunday, we're going to argue that point, and I hope that you will be with us for our Easter service. And yet there's something that precedes, that comes before that resurrection, namely the death of Jesus Christ. So, verse 3 again, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. In these verses, Paul offers a kind of snapshot, a snapshot of the gospel. In other words, using the fewest amount of words possible, Paul captures the gospel's most basic facts. Noting only the verbs, he says that Christ died. Christ died. Christ was buried. Christ was raised, and then it says he appeared. Here this evening on Good Friday, in this Good Friday service, I want to ask the question of this phrase, "Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures." My question is this: how? Or another way of saying that, in what sense? In other words, how was it that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures? In what sense did Christ die for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures? And I want to give you what I'm calling five Good Friday facts according to the Scriptures. And so I'm going to share with you five Good Friday facts this evening in answer to that question. The question again is, in what sense did Christ die according to the Scriptures? Well, here's the first thing we learn about the way Christ died for us in accordance with the Scriptures. The death of Jesus was foolish. The death of Jesus was foolish according to the Scriptures. That is, it was and is, to this day, considered foolish to the world. Paul makes this point earlier in this letter, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. He says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart." Notice there that Paul quotes a passage from the Old Testament in support of his claim in verse 18. And so he says it's foolish, and then he quotes a passage from the Old Testament. Listen to a little more of the context of that passage. It comes from Isaiah chapter 29 and verses 13 and 14. And the Lord said, "Because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, therefore, behold," prophet Isaiah says, "I will again do wonderful things with this people. With wonder upon wonder, and wisdom of their wise men shall perish. The wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden." In other words, as a result of their willful blindness, Israel's willful blindness, God will send a kind of judicial blindness. The wisdom of their wise men will perish. He will turn their wisdom upside down by doing something utterly unthinkable. And what could be more unthinkable than a crucified king? A slaughtered Savior, a mortified Messiah. There's nothing more unthinkable to the Jewish thinker, frankly to anyone, than that. Look again, 1 Corinthians, if you're following with me, or just listen. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 25, "For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." In other words, what the world declares as weakness, God declares as wisdom. And the death of Jesus was the wisdom and power of God, because it alone has the power to save. So the Old Testament and the Scriptures in general demonstrate that the death of Jesus was foolish according to the Scriptures. Number two, the death of Jesus was foreknown according to the Scriptures. The death of Jesus was foreknown according to the Scriptures. You remember Peter's words to the Jews in Acts 2 and verse 23. He said, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." And then later, the prayer of the believers in Acts 4, verses 27, 28. "For truly in this city there were gathered together against you, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you appointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." And you have the death of Jesus spoken of as something that happens in the foreknowledge of God and in the predestined plan of God. And so the death of Jesus was foreknown. The evidence from Scripture concerning the fact that the death of Jesus was foreknown is somewhat inexhaustible. In fact, the evidence is so prolific that we sometimes even go too far. We're tempted to read the death of Jesus in everything that we see in the Bible. To highlight just a few places we can clearly and rightly see God's foreknowledge of the death of Jesus, consider Genesis 3:15, the third chapter of the Bible. I will put enmity between you and the woman, that is a struggle, enmity between Satan and the woman and between your offspring. This is when God is cursing Satan. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He, that is the woman's offspring, shall bruise your head, and you, that is Satan, shall bruise his heel. In other words, both Satan and the seed of the woman will suffer a wound. The seed of the woman would be crucified, and yet the cross, through the cross, Satan would be pulverized, as I like to say. You remember in chapter 3 and verse 21 of Genesis, after Adam and Eve sinned, and the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skin and clothed them. It was God himself who killed animals and prepared garments to cover Adam and Eve, to cover their nakedness. Again, a symbol that someone, something had to die in order to cover their shame and their sin. You know, the animal sacrifices of the Mosaic Law are all a shadow of Christ's death. The book of Psalms speaks of God's foreknowledge of the death of Jesus. Psalm 22 is particularly noteworthy. I want to read some of that. Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? The psalmist cries out. David, in fact, cries out. Why are you so far from saving me from the wounds of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Certainly a general statement, but this whole psalm is pointing to someone greater, namely Jesus. Verse 6, but I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. Verse 11, be not far from me, for trouble is near and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Certainly the death of Jesus was foreknown. It was planned by God. He predicted it there in Psalm 22. Likely, as you know, the most poignant example of this comes from Isaiah 53. And I want to use that passage to make my next point. Again, the question we're asking, in what sense did Jesus die for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures? Well, in this sense, number one, the death of Jesus was foolish. Number two, the death of Jesus was foreknown. And number three here, the death of Jesus was freeing. It was freeing. Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 5, the prophet writes, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But it says, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. He carried the griefs and sorrows that sin caused us. He carried the things that were most painful to us. He was pierced for our transgressions. One commentator said, the verse is filled with the language of substitution, and I would not disagree with that. In dying as our substitute, it says, he brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. And therefore, the death of Jesus was freeing. It was freeing. The death of Jesus expiates human sin. That is, it atones for sin. Take note that Isaiah uses the word transgressions and iniquities in verse 5. These words speak of rebellion and sin. He was pierced and crushed for our rebellion. Take note that Isaiah uses the words peace and healed in verse 6. As a result of his suffering, we were healed and brought into a new relationship with God. To expiate human sin is to satisfy the penalty due because of our sin. In other words, atonement has been made. Through the death of Jesus, two parties have been reconciled. They have been brought back together, hence at-one-ment. Two are now one. They are made unified. In other words, as a result of the death of Christ, we have been restored to God. We are at one with Him. His chastisement brought us peace. Not only this, not only does the death of Jesus expiate, atone for sin, but the death of Jesus extricates us from sin and death. It frees us from the woeful effects of sin and death. Sin has no more power over us, and death has no hold on us. Listen carefully to what Paul writes in Romans chapter 6. We know that the old self was crucified with him. It was put to death. It was crucified with him. Why? In order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. For what purpose? So that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Paul goes on, let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. In other words, through regeneration, through spiritual birth, new birth, our old nature has been put to death. However, still being in the flesh, there's a temptation to fall back into our old nature. And so we are in a mixed condition. And so we're called to fight against sin, to put to death the deeds of the body. And that fight is essentially the Christian life. Being set free from sin, we now have this ability, however, while again, we're still in our physical bodies, to not sin. And so we can put to death the deeds of the flesh. Augustine said, before the fall, Adam was able to sin or not to sin. After the fall, he was not able not to sin. And I would add, after the new birth, we are able not to sin. And that is because of the death of Christ. We are freed from our sin. It frees us from sexual idolatry, selfishness, greed, deceit, malice, sexual immorality, thievery, reviling, drunkenness, addiction, depression, and the list goes on. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. According to the scriptures, the death of Jesus was foolish, it was foreknown, it was freeing, and number four here, it was far-reaching. It was far-reaching. Jesus was a Jewish man from the tribe of Judah. The scriptures predict that the Messiah would be a Jewish man from the tribe of Judah. In fact, scripture says he was a lion from the tribe of Judah. All the way back in Genesis 49:10, we see allusions of this. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. There's a clue there. Not just the obedience of the Jews, but the obedience of the peoples. Although Jewish, his mission didn't discriminate. Consider Isaiah 56, verses 1 through 8. Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come and my righteousness be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, and the Son of Man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Right? So we're blessed if we follow God's commands. That's basically what that's saying. But then it goes on. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. You know, foreigners and eunuchs were excluded from the law, from the participation in Israel. But yet here we read, let them not say that they are excluded. Let the foreigner not say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths. So to the eunuchs who acknowledge God. Keeping the Sabbaths is a general way of saying they honor God. It's a symbol that says, Yahweh is my God. For thus says the Lord to the eunuch who keeps my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name to the eunuch. Better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and hold fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. He will accept the sacrifices of the eunuch and the foreigner. That's a promise that he is giving. For my house, he continues, shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered. This is the passage that Jesus quotes when he goes and turns the tables over in the temple, right? He says that verse 7 there, for my house shall be called a house of prayer. And what's behind this is that it's called a house of prayer for everyone. The Jews were excluding, they were marginalizing people, discriminating. God's house was supposed to be a place for all people. And so he condemns them using this passage. This truth, this is the truth that Jesus spoke about to a Pharisee named Nicodemus in John chapter 3. The man was a teacher in Israel, and yet he didn't understand these truths. He failed to realize that the death of Jesus was far-reaching according to the Scriptures. You remember in John 3:10, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? And what does he say? For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. That's not universalism. That's the idea that there's no distinction anymore between Jew and Gentile. That's the whoever believes. That's the point of that. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. In other words, unbelief is the judgment. If you sit here tonight and you don't believe, you are under God's judgment. The wrath of God abides on you. Turn and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. They suppressed the truth in their unrighteousness, it says in another place. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light. Here's another reason why the good news is so good, friends. None of us are excluded. There's no discrimination. Each and every one of us can come. Whoever believes. Jesus said, let the children come to me. Even the children can come. Matthew 15, we read that Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, and he went up on the mountain and sat down there, and great crowds came to him, bringing with him the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, many others. They put them at his feet, and he healed them. They all came to him. Isaiah predicted, a bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. According to the scriptures, the death of Jesus was foolish, it was foreknown, it was freeing, it was far-reaching, and number five here, it was fleeting. It was fleeting. It was brief. It was momentary. It was transient. It was short-lived. God raised him up, loosing the pains of death because it was not possible for him to be held by death. Death could not hold him. Acts 13, another passage. I want to read Acts 13, 34. If you're looking at your own Bible, circle the word fact. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead. I love that. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way. I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he says also in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins has been proclaimed to you. Death could not hold him, the grave could not keep him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. Our opening text, again, I'll remind you. You can see what lies behind this verse, 1 Corinthians 15:3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. There's a lot there. According to the Scriptures, the death of Jesus was foolish, it was foreknown, it was freeing, it was far-reaching, and thankfully, it was fleeting. It wasn't even a full 3 days. He rose on the third day. This evening, as we mentioned, we're going to end our service with communion. And I do want to invite the men up at this time as we transition into our communion time. And while they make their way, I do want to remind us all that communion is for believers only. We say this often in our services. It's for those who have accepted that Jesus died in their place and for their sins. And so if you don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we would encourage you to just let the elements pass and then talk to someone about the Lord Jesus so that you would discover this wonderful fact that Jesus died for our sins. As the elements are distributed, I encourage you to meditate on these Good Friday facts that I have shared here this evening. And I do want to pray. I'm going to pray this evening from a Puritan prayer book called The Valley of Vision that I just love so much, and offer this prayer before I ask the men to distribute the elements. Would you pray with me? God of all good, we bless you for the means of grace. Teach us to see in them your loving purposes and the joy and strength of our soul. You have prepared for us a feast. And though we are unworthy to sit down as a guest, we wholly rest on the merits of Jesus. And we hide ourselves beneath his righteousness. When we hear his tender invitation and see his wondrous grace, we cannot hesitate but must come to you in love. By your Spirit, enliven our faith, rightly to discern and spiritually to apprehend the Savior. While we gaze upon the emblems of our Savior's death, may we ponder why he died and hear him say, I gave my life to purchase yours, presented myself an offering to expiate, to atone for your sin. Shed my blood to blot out your guilt, open my side to make you clean, endured your curses to set you free, bore your condemnation to satisfy divine justice. Oh, may we rightly grasp the breadth and length of this design. Draw near, obey, extend the hand, take the bread, receive the cup, eat and drink, testify before all men that we do for ourselves, gladly in faith, reverence and love, receive you, Lord. To be our life, our strength, our nourishment, our joy, our delight. In this supper, we remember his eternal love, his boundless grace, infinite compassion, agony, cross, redemption, and we receive assurance of pardon, adoption, life, and glory. As the outward elements nourish our body, so may your indwelling Spirit invigorate our soul until that day when we hunger and thirst no more and sit with Jesus at his heavenly feast. We pray this in the matchless name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.